Okay, Genesis 22, and once you get there, go ahead and stand. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. All right, let's go ahead and read. Starting in verse 1, Genesis 22 says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." Father, we just again want to thank you for your word to us this morning. Speak to our hearts now. Go before us. Give us application. In Jesus' name, amen. So the journey to Moriah has been a pretty solemn journey up to this point. It's taken 3 days for Abraham and Isaac to make this journey. Abraham's taken two of his servants with him, and they finally get to the place that God has led them. This has been 3 days of contemplation, and at some point, Abraham looks up, and there in the distance is the place. All of us have a place. Every one of us has a place where God is leading us. We sometimes refer to that place that God is leading us as God's plan for our lives. It's where God is taking us. And sometimes, as we see here in the scriptures, the place that God is leading us isn't necessarily the place that we want to go, is it? Turn with me to John chapter 21. We're going to look at something before we jump into Genesis. John chapter 21, starting in verse 18. This happened right after Jesus was resurrected. Now, when the apostle Peter denied Jesus, you remember that, he denied Christ 3 times. He, to his mind, he pretty much had given up. He figured, I am not fit to be one of Jesus's disciples. He thought, there is no place for me as one of God's disciples. And he thought, maybe there's no place for me in God's kingdom. And so instead, what did Peter do? He decided to hang up his disciple shoes, and he decided to go back to what he knew best, was being a fisherman. And that's what he did. But Jesus had a different plan for Peter. Jesus had a different place for Peter, because in his resurrection appearance, Jesus appears to Peter and the other apostles who are out fishing in the Galilee. And there on a small beach on the shore of Galilee, Jesus cooks a meal for Peter and all the other guys. And during that meal, 3 times, Jesus probed Peter, asking him, "Do you love me?" Think about that. 3 times. It's always the number 3, isn't it? 3 days for Abraham to get there. 3 times Jesus asked him, 3 days in the grave. Always the number 3. And as Jesus is lifting Peter literally out of the muck and the mire of his own failure, he's commissioning Peter to tend to his sheep, changing the trajectory of Peter's life from fisherman to shepherd. And then Jesus says something, and we all have to take this to heart. John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Look what he says. Talking to Peter, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old," listen to this, "you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me. Follow me." As followers of Christ, we have to come to terms with the place that God is leading us. And for Abraham, that place is Moriah, is what we know today as Jerusalem. And it's on the same hill of Jerusalem where sometime in the future, King Solomon is going to build a magnificent temple to honor the Lord, that very same spot. But on this particular day, there is no temple. We don't see the hustle and bustle of God's people going about their business. On this particular day, there's only two people that we see, Abraham and his only son, the son whom he loves, Isaac. So we pick it up now in verse 6. It says, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together." Verse 6 starts with the word "so." It's almost kind of a casual way to begin a sentence. So, this is what happened. But there's nothing casual about what we read. Because what we're seeing here is Abraham's determined commitment. We talked about that just a little while ago. Commitment. We're told that Abraham has the fire. That's a torch. And for the first time, it's revealed that Abraham also has a knife. Now, if there's any doubt about Abraham's commitment to the Lord, we can put that to rest right here, because Abraham is so fully committed to go and to carry out what God has given him to do, he brings everything that is needed. He is ready to sacrifice his son. Commitment is more than just saying we're going to do something. It's more than just saying I'll be there. Commitment ultimately is a heart condition. Truly. When King Solomon dedicated the temple in the exact same spot where Abraham is headed, he gave this exaltation to all the people of Israel. In 1 Kings 8:61, King Solomon said, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day." Commitment. A lot of times, commitment is directly linked to sacrifice, too. In 2021, the Houston Chronicle ran a story about a man named Gerardo Excoy. Gerardo Excoy was the teacher of sixth graders. He was a sixth grade teacher, and he lived in Guatemala in a tiny little village where they had no school. So here's a man, he's educated, he's a teacher, he has nobody to teach. And so what he did was he invested all of his savings to buy a secondhand three-wheeled bicycle. And he took that bicycle and him and his brother converted it into a mobile classroom. And every morning, Geraldo would get on that bike and he would pedal his way to the different villages around. And he would stop at every house and he would meet with every single child and he would spend time teaching them. And he met with every child at least twice a week. But then when he would pedal home, that wouldn't be the end of his day. He would come all the way home and where his wife and his child lived, and he would go out and he would farm the field. He worked pretty much from sun up to sundown every single day so that he could teach kids so that they would have a better way of life and so that he could provide for his family. He was committed, but it was sacrificial. Full commitment means not allowing any distraction to remove us from the main thing, the place that God is leading us. Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." When we are committed to do what God has called us to do, He is going to lead us. Our thoughts are established. He will make sure we'll get there. Abraham's committed, but he's not the only person setting out on this journey. Now, we haven't spoken very much about Isaac. What does Isaac think about all this, right? Now, Isaac's a young man. He's probably somewhere between the ages of 15 and 17 by the time we read about this. There are even some scholars who believe he might be in his early 30s. I don't. I think he's more about 15 to 17, but you give or take, he's a young man. And in verse 6, it tells us that Abraham takes the wood for the burnt offering. He puts it on Isaac's back. The very instrument that Abraham is going to use in sacrificing his own son, the wood, becomes a burden for Isaac to carry. This is the son's death march. With every step up the mountain, carrying the wood, the weight begins to bear down on Isaac. If you've ever hiked uphill with a really heavy load on your back, you'll understand what he's going through. And the spiritual picture that emerges from this scene is at once pretty obvious to us, right? We kind of see what's going on here. It's a picture we've seen depicted in art. It's a picture that we sing about in our worship. It's a picture that movies are made about. And yet, for all those things, the reality of this picture has no romanticism to it. It isn't a pretty picture. It's a picture with Jesus at the center, taking up his own cross and making his death march up the hill to Golgotha, to Calvary. And what does Jesus call us to do? He calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him up that mountain. He calls us to die. He calls us to die to self. There's a weight to that, isn't there? Because the flesh wants nothing to do with dying to self. The flesh is our greatest enemy. It's the reason why we have so much trouble when it comes to living for Christ. Our flesh wants nothing to do with that. And when the Apostle Paul approaches this subject of the flesh, he doesn't pull any punches, does he? Paul doesn't pull any punches. In fact, look at Romans 8:13. Look at Romans 8:13, because Paul puts it right out there. He exposes it for everybody to see, and he pulls no punches here. Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh," what does he say? "You will die." Wow. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The only way to put to death the deeds of this flesh is to take up our cross and follow Jesus daily. That's what Paul is saying. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to do that, because we don't have the capacity to do that on our own. Commitment and sacrifice. Church, let us be those who commit our ways, every way, to the Lord. And let us be those who sacrifice, or better yet, deny our flesh, put off the old man, put it down, and allow it to die. The great German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he stood up against the evil regime of Hitler and the Germans in the 1930s. He paid for it with his own life, and this is what he said. He said, "The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ." And then he says this: "When Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids him or her to come and to die." That's what it's about. The Apostle Paul says it this way, Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 2:20. Let that be our battle cry, church. May we live by the dictates of these words every single day as we seek to put down our flesh and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And if we're holding any sin, we got to get rid of it. We got to repent. We got to ask the Lord to take it from us, because that's what will keep us from living in the Spirit. Ask the Lord to take it. So let's go back to our text, verses 7 and 8. It says, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, 'My father.' And Abraham said, 'Here I am, my son.' And then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." So even though it looks like they have everything they need for the sacrifice, Isaac is quick to notice something is missing. Verse 7 records for us the very first words spoken by Isaac in all of the Bible. We haven't seen Isaac speak yet. This is the first time he speaks, and it's the only time he speaks in Genesis 22. These are the only words we're going to hear him say. And it's simple. He says, "My father." And Abraham is quick: "Here I am, my son." I love that, because it shows the awesome relationship between a father and a child. And how amazing is it for us to know that when we belong to Christ, when we pray, when we say, "My Father," he is right there, What do you need? What do you need? Here I am. Isn't that awesome? We can pray anytime. He is right there, ready to respond to us. He loves his children, doesn't he? We can never take for granted the fact that we belong to God. He's the God of the universe, the everlasting God. And yet Hebrews 4:16 continues to exhort us, let us therefore come boldly to the throne room of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Isn't that awesome? What an awesome God we have. Isaac points out the obvious elephant in the room. We have everything we need. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, if we ever needed a lesson on how to train up a child in the Lord, look no further than Isaac's question to his father. Because Isaac's question reveals the fruit of Abraham's labor. Isaac knows the procedure. Now, he just doesn't instantly know this. This is years and years and years of Abraham pouring into his son and training him up on the procedure of how you approach a holy God. By this simple question, we see that Isaac knows what it means to worship. Isaac understands that a sacrifice is needed for the forgiveness of sin. He knows that blood must be spilled for that sacrifice to be accepted by God and then burnt on the altar, because this is what his father Abraham has taught him. Abraham has raised up his son in the ways of the Lord. And Isaac, right off the bat, he asks pretty much what Hebrews 9:22 tells us. How can there be a sacrifice if there's no blood? Hebrews 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Isaac understands this. He's a kid, but he gets it. One of the greatest joys that Nancy and I had was teaching second graders in Sunday school, because you'd be amazed at how these little second graders just soak up God's word. And sometimes these little second graders were better theologians than some of the people sitting out in church, because they would listen and they would hear it and they would take it in. And if you ever needed prayer, you'd go to one of those second graders, because you knew when they prayed for you, their faith was unshakable. You know, they would just pray. Proverbs 22:6, a good reminder, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So Isaac understands these things. He knows about sacrifice even as a young man. So he naturally asks his father about the most important aspect. Where is the lamb? And Abraham simply replies in verse 8, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Verse 8 is loaded. It is a loaded verse. This is, if you ever needed a theological verse for the Bible, this is it right here. This is one of those verses. Now, when we look at verse 8, first of all, we can't help but speak about Abraham's faith, right? We see that. His faith is on full display. Abraham's faith in God is just like those second graders. It is unshakable. Abraham is relying on God's promises in spite of anything that he has to do. Also, verse 8 reveals to us Abraham's hope. We talked about that last week. His hope that God can, and that to Abraham's mind, God will raise up Isaac if he goes through with it. And he's going to go through with it. But in addition to those things, verse 8 is pivotal for another reason. Because on verse 8 weighs the entirety of Scripture. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And it stretches all the way to the book of Revelation. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. It's probably one of the greatest theological statements ever made. Now, that doesn't mean Abraham realized that when he said it. But in the entirety of the Bible, right here, we can tell this was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden by eating the fruit that was forbidden, way back in Genesis chapter 3, I think it was, it brought death to the entire human race. And it wasn't just physical death, but more importantly, it brought spiritual death. But remember, Adam and Eve didn't immediately die physically, did they? They were still alive. And what did God do? He had to slay an animal in their place. Probably it was a lamb, even though we're not told. But he did that in order to clothe Adam and Eve. And it was God himself who provided the first sacrifice ever made for mankind. And God didn't just do that to cover them physically. God did that to cover their sin. They had brought that sin upon themselves. The only way for them to live was for a sacrifice to be made, and God provided it. And then all throughout the Old Testament, God requires his people to bring a lamb without spot, without blemish, for a burnt offering to cover their sin. Now, it would not have been lost on Abraham going up this mountain to make a burnt offering, which is a sin offering, the fact that he would be thinking to himself, well, I'm a sinner. I need to make a sin offering. I am a sinner. That's what God's having me do. And it would not have been lost on Abraham that Isaac's blood would not atone for his sin, because there are none righteous, no, not one. There are no righteous people. How in the world will him sacrificing Isaac atone for anything? It won't. He's not sacrificing Isaac to atone for his sin. He's sacrificing Isaac because God told him to do that. But when it comes to sin, Abraham's like, the Lord's going to provide. To Abraham's mind, the only lamb that can atone is the lamb that God himself provides, because only God's lamb will meet the criteria of being perfect and spotless. And there's only one person in all of history who satisfies that criteria. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 7. If you've never read Isaiah 53, it is an amazing chapter because it is all about the Messiah. Isaiah is showing how the coming Savior, because when Isaiah wrote this, this was future, how the coming Savior was going to be rejected and made to suffer. Look what he says in verse 7. He says about this Messiah, about this Savior, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. And listen to this, he was led as a what? A lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Interesting. The Messiah led as a lamb to the slaughter. Now, skip down to verse 10. Listen to what this says. Look at verse 10 now, Isaiah chapter 53. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put him to grief. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Are you seeing this? Church, this is awesome. Listen, the Messiah is the lamb being led to the slaughter, and yet it is God who is pleased to lead him there. His Father is leading his own son to the slaughter. It's the same thing that Abraham is saying. God will provide himself a lamb. There's only one person in the entirety of the universe that can fill that description. And that is Jesus. He's the only person. And he was recognized early on, because remember John the Baptist, when Jesus came to get baptized and John the Baptist baptized him, this is what he said in John chapter 1, verse 29 through 34. It says, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Isn't that awesome? I love that. I love that. Because when he calls him the Lamb of God, he is essentially saying, this is the Lamb that God has provided for the sacrifice. What John the Baptist says is proclaiming what Abraham said so long ago. Abraham said it over here, and John says, here he is. He's been provided. Even in heaven, Jesus will still be called the Lamb of God. Because when those who are saved during the tribulation period get to heaven, Revelation 7:10 tells us that they're singing to God and they're singing to Jesus. And it says that what they sing is, salvation belongs to God who sits on his throne and to the Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Jesus, the sacrifice that has been provided by God. And he's the only sacrifice that has been provided by God. He is the Christ. He is the truth, the way, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. And may we live our lives with the same mindset that Abraham had. When we know Jesus, it means we have been saved through the only method of saving that God has provided. It's the only thing he's provided for us to be saved. Unlike a little lamb that can only cover sin, Jesus is the lamb who has propitiated our sin. That's a big word, but that means he took our sin upon himself. He switched places with us. In fact, I'm going to have you turn one more. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's the great switcheroo verse, as it's been called. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he," that's God, "made him," that's Jesus, "for God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for you and me." Listen to that again. "For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for you and for me, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I'm paraphrasing. I'm adding some words, but you get the picture. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's the great switcheroo. God took Jesus. God took us. We're sinners. He is not. And he went like this. Whoop. Because Jesus went on the cross. This is why when we stand before God, he does not see us as sinners. He sees us as righteous. That's worth celebrating. And so as they climb up this hill, Abraham may be trying to work these things out. He knows that they're headed to a place of sacrifice. Now, Abraham doesn't have all the information that we have today. He didn't have the whole book. You know, we can look through it. He didn't have that. But what Abraham knew with all of his heart was that God would make a way. That's what Abraham knew. God would provide. And so with Abraham's heart beating steady, knowing what he has to do to honor the Lord, knowing that he serves an everlasting God, Abraham leads his only son, whom he loves, Isaac, to the place of sacrifice. And here in verse 9 is where the rubber meets the road. This is the time of testing when Abraham, who has come all this way, has to make one final decision. It says, verse 9, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood." They arrive at the place. Remember, this could not occur at any other place. It had to be where God called them to go. It had to be the place that God was leading them. Anything else would have been missing the mark. When God gives us direction and when he gives us a place, when he gives us a call, let me encourage you not to stop short and don't try to compromise. If God has called us to a specific place, a specific call, go for it, wherever it leads. Keep your foot on the plow. Keep moving forward in the Lord. Verse 9 is incredible when you consider that Isaac is a teenager and Abraham's in his 100, you know, he's probably about 110, 120 years old. I mean, how easily could Isaac have gotten out of this, right? Isaac is a strapping young man. He just walked up the hill with a bunch of wood on his back. He's a pretty strong man, and he doesn't put up a fight. Isaac is obedient to his father. He willingly allows himself to be bound, which means tied up, and laid on the place of sacrifice there upon the wood. And one has to wonder at this point what is going on through Isaac's mind as he's lying there bound on a piece of wood up on an altar. He knows there's not a lamb to sacrifice. He's been assured by his father that God will provide one. But here he is laying down on this altar. Isaac would have instinctively known that this is death. He would have understood that. There's a medical condition called hematidrosis. It is the condition whereby the sufferer sweats blood. It's a real condition. They sweat blood even though there's not an obvious injury to make them sweat blood. It's thought to be related to a person's fight or flight syndrome. And we don't know if Isaac had that or not, but he's lying there on this altar of death. We can imagine the horror of understanding what is about to happen. And yet, even in that, we do not hear Isaac make a sound. His obedience outweighs every other feeling or thought that he may have. His actions of allowing himself to be put on the wood, ready to face whatever happens, is a shadow of what we find happening so many years later. Because on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took some of his disciples with him into the Garden of Gethsemane. And go ahead and turn to Luke 22, verse 41. It says, "And Jesus was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." And listen to this: "Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Fernando Ortega sings a song and he says, "Come and see. Look on this mystery. The Lord of the universe nailed to a tree. Christ our God spilling his holy blood, bowing in anguish his sacred head." Isaac, the son, ready to have his life poured out as a sacrifice, and Abraham, his father, ready to allow his son to be sacrificed for the sake of the one who has called him to sacrifice. Whenever we think that it's impossible to be completely 100% sold out for the Lord, look no further than this example right here. Because when we think it's impossible for us to be sold out, trust me, there are people who have been going out through a lot more than that. When it's hard for us to speak to somebody about Jesus because we're fearful that they might tell us off or turn the other cheek or whatever, go back to this. Look what Abraham went through. Look what Isaac went through. Whenever we have doubt, let us be those who pray as Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." The old hymn writer Francis Havergal wrote these beautiful words after he visited a home where 10 people lived. He went to this home. This was a long time ago. He went there with a mission to share the Lord with every single one of those 10 people. And as he was obedient to sit and share with all 10 of them, all of them answered the call, and they were saved. And in his exuberance of watching the Lord work through his obedience, he wrote these words that have been sung by churches ever since. And I can't think of a more fitting way to end this morning than to imagine that this may be what is going through Isaac's head as he's lying there on a bunch of wood, watching what's about to go down, and hoping and praying that these words would be ours as we follow the Lord. Here's the words: "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne." Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, none of us have faced what Isaac is facing. None of us have faced what Abraham is facing having to do. And yet, Lord, all of us face trials. All of us face situations. All of us have things in our lives that you want us to commit to. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that each and every one of us would learn what it means to walk with you even more fuller than we are. Lord, help us to learn what it means to put down the flesh. Help us to learn what it means to live for you, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to put that piece of wood on our back and walk up that hill. Not a pretty thing, Lord, but it wasn't pretty when you did it. It wasn't pretty when Isaac did it. And yet, Lord, it's the requirement that you sometimes call us to do. And so, Lord Jesus, help us to be those who are either in the midst of walking up the hill. And if we're not in the midst of walking up the hill, then help us to be those that are encouraging those who are. Help us to love one another as you've called us to love one another. Help us to love you as you've called us to love you, Lord. We thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, Father, for how you speak to us. And I pray, Lord, that these words would resonate with us even throughout the week. We continue to ask that you would bless those who couldn't be here this morning. Be with Ashley and Jason. Bless them. Give them a good day in spite of what they're going through, Father. Help them, help Ashley to heal. Be with the Champagnes, Lord. Continue to have your hand upon her, because she is definitely walking up that hill. I know it's tough. I know it's tough for the family. Lord, please bless them. Please guide their steps. Watch over them. And go before our Sunday, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes on you, and thank you for all that you continue to do in our lives. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.